Can you say amen again? Thank you very much for the singing, my dear brother and sister. Not only this afternoon, but this morning as well. Singing is a form of worship. And the purpose why God gives people the gift is not to get a contract with Murder Incorporated or P. Diddy Associates, but to glorify God. So whenever you sing, don't sing so that you may get a contract. Sing for the glory of God alone. So may God bless you as you continue to praise His name through the gift of music. I'm delighted to see those of you who've come back, and I pray that God will bless us as we take a look into His Word. It is now almost 25 minutes to 6. I have until 6:30. I won't go that far because I'm a little tired and hungry. But I will allow the Spirit of God to direct me. Please, now, do me three favors. Favor number one, what is your guess as to favor number one? Please, turn off every cell phone you have. And some people have more than one. I've seen people with more than one, possibly three. Please turn off your cell phones. Joe and Shannon, so nice to see you. Sorry this morning, but in the heat of battle, I omitted to say hi. Two of my friends from Ann Arbor, who are now in Ohio somewhere, I believe. Oh, you're right here now. Oh, blessings upon you. Favor number two, while I'm speaking, I'd like you to pray for me. And all I'd like you to say is, Lord, put your words in that man's mouth. And if you pray that prayer from your heart, God will answer that prayer. There are some requests you bring to God, He will not answer. Or He might not answer. You may say, Lord, I need $1,000 today. Lord, I want a raise. Lord, I want a better job. Lord, grant me your Spirit. Yes. Lord, give me a forgiving heart. Yes. Father, put into my heart a hatred for sin. Yes. Father, give me victory over alcohol. Yes. Give me a husband. Maybe. So when you pray, put your words in that man's mouth. He will hear and he will answer that prayer. By the way, try to get a taller thing so some speakers don't have to keep doing that. It constricts the throat and makes production of the voice a little more difficult. That's my only gripe, so that's not too bad. Favor number three, what's that? Come on, think. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much, Father, for the gift of life you have generously given to us because of the atonement of Christ. Now, Father, as we listen to this final presentation for today, I ask you as your servant, your son, hear this humble prayer, dear God, and grant us your Spirit in abundance, that he may make the truth clear to us. I ask you, Father, to remember the promise you made to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, verse 12, when you said to him, Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. Teach me, Father, what I should say, that your name may be glorified and your people blessed. I offer this prayer from my heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 23, reading from verse 39. Our subject is the power of value. Luke 23, reading from verse 39. Luke was a medical doctor and also an expert historian. Modern historians who have studied the book of Luke have concluded that every figure to whom Luke refers and every place is historical. His history is accurate. Luke was a historian. We can trust what he wrote. Chapter 23, reading from verse 39. The Bible says, And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, do what? Save thyself and us. We want to pause and reflect on that request. One of the two thieves, now by this time, one of them had been converted. If you continue from verse 40, but the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." This was a converted thief. Now, prior to this, he had been behaving just like the other thief. Because Matthew 27:44 said, "The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth." Let me say clearly, at some point, both thieves were abusing Christ and cursing Christ, both. But something happened to one. And when Luke records the incident, which Matthew also records in Matthew chapter 27, Luke is writing the incident at the point when the thief has been converted, the thief on the right. And we say the right because the right side of the Bible is the side of victory, the side of power. So the thief on the left, the unconverted thief, said in verse 39 of Luke 23, "If thou be what? Christ. Save thyself and us." Can you imagine the impossibility of that request? Christ could only save one or the other. He could not save both. You didn't get it. Let me repeat it. If the thief had said, "Save either yourself or save us," he would have made sense. Because when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:41-44, the Bible says, "And he was withdrawn from them, a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me.'" What was Christ going through? A period of uncertainty. Because what he was saying, "Get me out of this." Ellen White said, at that point, the balance, the fate of the world trembled in the balance because Jesus Christ was about to go back. If he had gone back, whom would he have saved? Himself. He would not have saved himself from sin. He would have saved himself from the cross and further humiliation and bleeding and bleeding and bleeding. Bleeding from the skin. God bless you, sister. Let me say it again clearly. There are some truths of which you cannot be confused. When that thief said, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us," he was asking Christ for an impossibility. Christ could either save himself or save us. He could not save both. And from the events that followed, we know clearly that Jesus Christ chose to save us by subjecting himself to the cross and to death. Think with me. Christ was God. He died in his humanity. Let me make that clear. Divinity cannot die. He died in his humanity. But there was something about his death that was infinite. Because it required an infinite sacrifice to deal with the problem of sin. I am pondering how to say that so I know you understand. I told you this morning. Well, let me give you a quotation now from Ellen White. Our High Calling, page 12, paragraph 3. Ellen White writes these words. "God exhausted his benevolence in pouring out all of heaven to man in one great gift." Now let's pause and examine the wording of that quotation from Our High Calling, page 12, paragraph 3. God has exhausted his benevolence. Now explain to me how you can exhaust something that's infinite. What does infinite mean? Without limit, give me another offer, another suggestion. What is infinite? Without limit, give me another word. What's that? Endless, give me another word or expression. Eternal. everlasting, without limit, immeasurable, beyond computation. It would cause the most powerful computer to freeze if it tried to measure infinity. Yet the prophet of the Lord, the servant of God, tells us God has exhausted his benevolence in pouring out all of heaven to man in one great gift. So that Jesus Christ represented infinity. Infinity for the finite. Let me try it this way. Sin is so big of a problem. It required not some of what God had, but all. Wow is the proper response. Say it again. Wow. But I'll repeat it. Sin is such a massive problem. The only successful strategy to stop it is everything God had. Infinity. And so to deal with sin required an infinite sacrifice. The death of Christ was an infinite sacrifice. The words of the thief again. Save thyself and us. And I told you this morning, I made a few comments in the morning which I said were attached to this afternoon's presentation. Let me jump right into it. When Christ resisted the temptation to save himself, and he decided to die, to suffer some more and die for our salvation, Christ was valuing us above himself. And you say, come on, preacher, that's impossible. When we understand the love of God, when God gives us clearer revelations of his love, and I always said in the last days, one of the last things God will do is give a clearer demonstration of his character. Hearts will melt. We must try to stop seeing God through the human lens. Example, when God forgives, he restores the relationship. When we forgive, we say, I forgive you, but stay away from me. That's how, am I right? That's how we forgive even our spouses. Stay away from me. I forgive you, but move to another state, not God. When God forgives, God says, come sit on my lap. If Lucifer had confessed, Christ would have restored him to his position. Now that's how God forgives. Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Nobody humbled him. You can't humble God. He humbled himself, and became obedient unto death. Finish that verse for me. Even the death of the cross. Now, if I were given a choice of death, I would not choose to be killed by lions. To be eaten by lions, I wouldn't choose that. I wouldn't choose to die by fire. I will choose lethal injection that has a pleasant odor. I will choose laughing gas. I would not choose the electric chair, because while all dead things are dead, the manner of death varies. Are you with me? And so it wasn't just that Jesus died. He died what? The death of the cross. That's a different kind of death. And so the first says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. What kind of death, God? Even the death of the cross. The most humiliating and embarrassing form of death known in that time. Why? He became a curse, yes. Why? For you. The next time you read John 3:16, put your name in the verse. For God so loved Randy Ski that he gave his only begotten son. For if Randy Ski believeth in him, Randy Ski shall not perish, but Randy Ski shall have everlasting life. That is a proper translation of that verse. It is very nice to think that Jesus Christ died for the world. That's nice. That's true. It is more important to understand that Jesus Christ died for you. And based on the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, if only one human being had gone astray, Jesus Christ would have come and suffered the same thing for one man. And so Paul says, let this mind be in you. Because everything begins in the mind. You know, Christ didn't die to change your fist so you stop punching people. Or to change your instep so you stop kicking. Christ died to perform a work of transformation on the mind. Or what the Bible calls the heart. The Bible doesn't say the fist is deceitful above all things. It's the heart. Righteousness comes from the heart. Sin comes from the heart. Jesus says in Mark 7:21, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, theft, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, pride, blasphemy, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Right comes from within, wrong comes from within. We are born with a desire for wrong, we must be converted to have a desire for right. And so Jesus died. That through faith in that all-sufficient atonement, you and I may experience conversion. But for that to be made possible, God had to give every single thing he had. Our subject is the power of value. Let's go to where Paul says, let this mind be in you, Philippians chapter 2. But we shall begin reading from verse 1, not verse 5. Philippians 2, reading from verse 5. You have Philippians? Reading from verse 1. Do we have that? The Bible says, if there be therefore any what? Consolation in Christ. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same what? Love, being of one accord, of one mind. Listen to verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Pause. Now let's go to verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Now let's stop right there. Now look at verse 3 again. And tell me if verse 3 does not clash with your carnal nature and mine. If you have the King James Version, read with me. Let's have a chorus reading God's Word. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other. How? Better than themselves. That is the single most powerful principle in the Bible. Because it is opposite to the single worst principle in the Bible, which is self. Let me explain, if you've missed it. Remember, whenever you study the Bible or you listen to sermon, ask God to open your heart and your mind. Because the carnal nature does not like truth. And you and I still have that nature. Are you following me? And I'll get back to Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let me tell you, as your brother in Christ, the carnal nature does not love truth. So when you're listening to the word of God, the carnal nature is trying to twist it. You must pray that the Spirit of God will overcome that power and allow you to perceive the truth. And so David prayed in Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Open thou mine eyes, because if God does not open your eye, you and I will go astray. We go back to Philippians 2, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind." Give me one word for lowliness of mind. Humility. Meaning, without this humility, you cannot do how the verse ends. "Let each esteem other better than themselves." Now, the value, the power of value. Let's go to verse 5 now. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Question, which mind? Yes, but where's that mind described? From verse 5 to 8? Or verse 3 and 4? Verses 3 and 4 defines the mind. Verses 5 through 8 gives us the highest example of that mind, and that person is whom? Jesus Christ. So after Paul tells the believers, they are in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, let not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others, then Paul says, let me give you an example of someone who had that mind, and Paul gives the details of that person. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now Paul shows how the mind was in Christ, and he says, "Who being in the form of God." Now how much higher can you be than to be in the form of God? Remember what Paul said in verse 3, in lowliness of mind. Paul wants to show how Jesus Christ in lowliness of mind. So he first deals with Christ's position, which is equal with the Father. Come on, when you hear that statement, say amen. Maybe tomorrow I'll tell you, if Christ is not equal with God, he cannot save you. Are you listening to me? A lot of Adventists who believe Christ is less than God. Any savior less than God cannot save you. If you think Christ is less than God, you have misunderstood the power of sin. And so, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." This is in lowliness of mind, we find in verse 3. "Made himself of no reputation, took upon him," it wasn't forced, it was his own will, "the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man." In other words, Christ went from God, the throne, all the adoration of the angels, and without losing his divinity, he took on a condition that made him a servant. You talk about humility. We have no concept how Christ humiliated himself. If Christ had come in Adam's condition before Adam sinned, it would have been a tremendous humiliation. But he came after the human race had been corrupted by 4,000 years of sin. That's what he took. You know how we hate to be humiliated. You know, the couple sang. If I had come up and said, "That's the worst special music I've ever heard." Do you know how angry they would have been? Do you know how we hate to be humiliated? The hatred for humiliation does not come from the converted mind. It comes from the carnal nature. Let me say it again. The converted mind accepts humiliation as a lamb to the slaughter. One of the reasons there's so many problems in the church, because most church members are not converted. Now, I don't mean to be harsh, but I want to be clear. Bible Commentary, Volume 6, page 1075, paragraph 7. Ellen White writes, "The new birth is a rare experience in this age of the world. This is the reason there are so many perplexities in the churches." You know what the new birth is? What? Born again, conversion. She is saying, genuinely converted people are rare. And that's the reason so many churches have so many perplexities. Many, she goes on to say, so many who assume the name of Christ are unsanctified and unholy. They have been baptized, but they were buried alive. She says, self did not die, and therefore they did not rise to walk in newness of life. They did not rise to newness of life in Christ. I'll ask you a question, don't answer me. Are you converted? If I were to conduct a survey of this church, an anonymous survey, each member assessing the other member, in the 20 years you've known this member, has the member grown in grace? Does that member cause the same problems today on the board that the member caused in 1985? Did the person have a short temper in 1990 and has it in 2010, 20 years later? Are you converted? Am I? The power of value. Listen to me carefully. Value places the other person ahead of you. I'm not shocked. No one said amen. No one still hasn't said amen. Thank you. Let me give you a Bible verse. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Now, look at that verse. Here's Christ. Here you are. Here's Christ, riches. Here you are, poverty. Any person in sin is poor. I don't care how much money you have to practice a life of sin. A life of sin is a life of poverty. Here is Christ, rich. Here we are, poor. The Bible says, for our sakes, he became poor. Whom is he valuing highly? Us. I sometimes entitle this message, "A Cure for Crime." If you are more important to me than I am to myself, I cannot hurt you. I don't know what it is with my words, but you're not getting what I'm saying at all. No, I'm very serious. Let me try. And are you praying and say, "Lord, put your words in that man's mouth"? Let me use the analogy I used this morning. You have two cars. Lexus and a Focus. You live in Michigan where I live. And in the winter, what do they put on the roads? Salt. You know what salt does to your car? Which car do you keep in the garage during the winter? Which one do you drive through the slush? Focus. Which one do you prefer to develop rust? Why? Because you value the Lexus. And you will not harm the Lexus. Here I come knocking on your door. Sister Smith, so nice you're Christian. Can I borrow one of your cars? And after a few minutes of fussing and fuming, you say yes. And which one do you give me? The focus. Ladies who buy fur coats, do you wear your fur coat to Kmart? Do you wear it to Walmart? To the gas station? Why? Because of what it means to you. Now, there's a banquet coming up, I think, in November, some banquet the church is having. That's when you break out your furs if the temperature drops. You're not coming in jeans and sneakers. Because the occasion calls for a higher level of dress. So the furs come out that you bought with the Lord's tithe. I am talking about value. Now, here is a mother, a decent mother. Here's her child. Here's one morsel of food. It can only save one or the other life. To whom did she give that food? To that child. What kind of mother did I say? A decent mother. Because of sin, the world is overrun now with indecent mothers. You know why she gives the food to the child? Because she values the child. Let each esteem other better than themselves. You and I have a conflict in the church. And I am practicing the power of value. I say, you take it. It's okay. Because you are more important to me than I am to myself. Unless it violates God's law, which it never does. Let me say it again. If the principle of value worked in the churches, there would be no conflicts. Or if there were, they would be so minuscule, they would be settled in a flash. I have never played football in my life, but I see it. And there's a line called the offensive line. What is the major function, you men, of the offensive line? Protect the quarterback. Well, yes, but protect the quarterback. And secondarily, create holes for the running back. Block, block, block. Take the hits so he does not take the hit. Jesus Christ is our offensive line all by himself. And when Satan comes at us from a three-point stance, he comes off that line, that defensive line, which he always does. And he's coming at our knees. Jesus takes the hit. If we stay right behind Christ, he takes the hit. Why? Because he values us above himself. When Christ was on that cross, it really should have been us. Are you listening to me? I don't care what your educational background is, how many degrees you have, how many cars you have, if you know the President of the United States. It should not have been Christ, because he never sinned. It should have been the human race on that cross, the fallen race, the corrupt race, Adam's twisted progeny. But because of love, God said, I cannot live without those sinners. I can't live without them. You know, some people say, oh, life is meaningless without him. It really isn't, but that's what people say when they're confused by emotions. Life is meaningless without that man. Life is meaningless without that woman. No, God said that. I must have these people with me. And I will do, as Malcolm X said, by any means necessary, including the loss of my son, because I value them that highly. Now, you heard a presentation about being trained to win souls. Every soul winner must have that attitude of Christ. You know why most souls are not baptized in the church? We don't have that attitude. Now, if there was a class, how to win souls in Beverly Hills, on the lot of Paramount Studio, we'd all take that class. So we want to save Brad Pitt, Denzel Washington, and The Rock, and The Pebble and the Stone. We want to save everybody. But when the class tells you go down to Skid Row and save that wino and open the eyes of that prostitute, not me. Why? Because we do not understand Calvary's cross is the measure of the value God places on how many human beings? Every human being. We live in a world. I was in India in December. And I like India, the largest democracy in the world. Vast country, hundreds of languages, terrain, beautiful country. One of the things India is known for is the hundreds of castes. I read somewhere there are 3,000 castes. I'm not sure if that's accurate. But you go from the untouchable. In India, there's a class called untouchable. That's the, what do you call in the United States, the scum of the earth. And right at the top are the Brahmin. Now, you know the Bible has two classes. Wicked and righteous. Two. We have super rich, rich, not so rich, upper middle class, lower middle class, lower middle class, upper poor, lower poor, middle poor, and bums. And because we have grades, then we attach degrees of value. Are you listening to me? That's not the way. God has two classes. Or he recognizes, you either obey me or you don't. You're righteous or you're wicked, regardless of education, color, and wealth. And Paul says, let this mind be in you. So someone comes off the street, comes at the front door. And if we see the person first, we disappear. The person looks a little. You haven't showered since New Year's Day. We just disappear. Because that's not the kind of person we hang out with. Here comes someone who comes up in a limo. And we won't move. I want to greet him. If one big star decided to come to church next Sabbath, let's say, who was big? Denzel Washington for the black folk. Okay, let's say he comes. Brad Pitt for the white folk. Who's for the Asians? What's that guy? Jackie Chan. Huh? Who's for the Latinos? Who? Brother Lopez. See, let's say the all four of them come. Do you know where you want to sit? As close to them as possible. Now, you're smiling, and that's good to smile. Laughter doeth good like a medicine, but a broken spirit trieth the bones. But this is very serious business. You know why Jesus came poor? He wanted to identify with the lowest levels of society. He didn't disregard the upper classes. He wanted to come at the level of the gutter. Because what the blood does for that guy in the gutter, it does for the fellow in Beverly Hills. Paul says, let this mind be in you. Jesus Christ valued us so highly that the very depth of his humiliation, in a strange way, is the measurement of the height to which he lifts us. You didn't get it. Let me say it again. If you measure the distance to which Jesus fell, from which Jesus fell, you've got to measure from the earth to where? Heaven. Now, that's the distance he fell. But in the same microsecond, you need to understand that's the distance he raises you. The power of what? Value. Now I ask you at 6:10, do you value the lost souls in this community? And don't say yes, because you don't. If you value the lost souls, every untrained person would have raised a hand for that training that was offered. Now, I wasn't here, but I can bet, well, I don't bet, but I put my neck on the block, that many of you did not raise your hands because you just cannot be bothered. You're not missing Dancing with the Stars to go give any Bible study to anybody. But if I were to ask you, do you love Jesus? Yes. Yes. I love that man so much. My brothers and sisters, you can only value people when Jesus Christ has changed your heart and your focus ceases to be you and it becomes somebody else. You older folk, particularly those of you who grew up in the South, if there are any of you, you know how hard you work to send your children to school. You know how every day you would wash that one uniform your son or your daughter had, so it could be clean every day. You know how many floors you scrubbed? How many people's bunches of, what do you call that stuff? Laundry you took in. Washing clothes until your knuckles were sore, bleeding. To send your child to school so your child would not have to live this way. Why? Because you valued your child above yourself. Now God says, and I'm closing the book to let you know I'm finishing. That's the mind I want you to have, says God. Value people. Every human being you see, try to see the cross of Christ right behind that person. With Christ on it. His blood. Every human being. It's an amazing thing. And sometimes I talk to God very casually. I say, Father, I have a difficult time believing that you value that person as much as you value Jesus. You know what John 17:23 says? I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and has loved them as thou hast loved me. What is John saying in 17:23? God loves you as much as he loves Christ. I will leave this church this weekend convinced I never got through to you. Let me say it again. God loves us. But let me personalize it. God loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ. And there's no higher love than that. And he proved it by sacrificing Christ for you and for me. The power of value. And I ask you again, even before you bring people into this church, because I believe God is keeping many people out because the church is not ready to receive them. We need some serious internal evangelism. Let me ask you this. How many people were present this morning? No, sorry. Look at the attendance now. Do you remember the attendance this morning? Where are all those folk? At work? Home doing what? You tell them I asked. Home doing what? No, this is not funny. Let me tell you something in my close. God is not senile. Now, God has lived forever. So you can use the word old if you like. He is not senile. Jesus said, "These people draweth nigh unto me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." My brothers and sisters, ask God to change your mind and give you the mind of Christ. It was a mind, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind Paul says you and I should have. It is a mind that values the other person. And so Moses said to God in Exodus 32, reading from verse 31, "And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sins, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Moses says, if you destroy them, destroy me. Because he loved them. Moses, I don't want to be in heaven if they are not with me. If you plan to destroy them, destroy me. No wonder Moses was a type of Christ. God valued Christ you so highly that he forsook Christ. He didn't forsake you. There is no human being who can ever say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Except Christ. Are you listening to me? Here you are. Here is Christ. God the Father forsook Christ in order that he might not forsake you. Anyone listening to me, you've had a bad attitude towards God, you need to apologize to God. No, I'm not joking. Apologize to God for your snotty attitude. And so Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that God forsook him for a while because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus could not lie. He was truth. So when he said, why hast thou forsaken me? It was because the Father had forsaken him for a while, in order that he might not forsake you. Now Jesus says, forsake self, in order that through you I may win others to me. Forsake self. Shut down that TV. Go out and pass out some tracts. Stop reading that stupid romance novel and pick up evangelism. Take a chance. And whatever you are doing on Wednesday night, just suspend it for a while and come to church. Listen to me carefully. 6:20. The Bible says in Jeremiah 79, the heart is deceitful above all things. Do you know who the heart deceives first? The person who has it. And the deception is so powerful, the person thinks, I'm deceiving you. Not realizing that the person's own heart has already deceived him. I ask you from my heart, in the name of the listening Christ, ask God to take selfishness out of your heart. The law of heaven is love. Love is concern for others, and even at the risk of self-sacrifice. Love is defined in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Not that he took, he gave. Ask God to give you the heart of Christ. Let me ask God to give me the mind of Christ, that we may have such a burden for souls. You know, when Jesus was talking to the woman at the well, in verse 31 of John 4, the Bible says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat! Because he was tired and hungry. But Christ was so wrapped up in the salvation of that woman that the natural urges of the body did not affect him. You didn't get it. You didn't get it. No, you didn't. Let's not argue with the preacher. Let me say it again. Jesus Christ, listen to me. Let me put it this way. I have read of some people who in the heat of battle, they were shot and didn't know it. Have you ever heard of that? Somebody shot and doesn't know it. Why? Because at the point of the being shot, the person's mind was what? Distracted. There are people who have been in car accidents and in the heat of the moment broke a leg and did not know and got out of the car trying to walk. Because something else distracted the mind. Listen to me. This is a painkiller with no prescription. Be so involved in the salvation of souls, you become unaffected by the ordinary irritations of life. And so Jesus said, I have meat to eat. Who can finish the verse? Ye know not of. What Christ was saying, do you know what keeps me on my feet? Do you know what keeps me going? Do you know what wakes me up in the morning? The salvation of souls. Now the disciples would have said, well, Jesus, do you know what keeps us going in the morning? Burger and fries. Those of you in school, you know what I'm talking about. When you're preparing for the MCAT, the SAT, you turn off the TV to review. Because you know the importance of that exam. So you understand what I'm saying. To be so consumed by one thing that other things don't bother you. Now, what do I want you to be consumed with? Concern for others. That requires conversion. I want you to recommit your life to Christ. You may say you made the call this morning. Yes, it has to be moment by moment. Christ Triumphant, page 122, paragraph 3, Ellen White writes, to follow Christ requires wholehearted conversion at the start and a repetition of this conversion every day. It is moment by moment. Desire of Ages, page 324, paragraph 1. Without a vital connection with God, through surrender of ourselves to Him, moment by moment, we shall be overcome. How long does it take the devil to cause trouble? A moment. Some accidents occur in a moment. Someone slaps you in a moment. You hit back. You hit the person in an unfortunate place. The person's dead. You're in jail for life in a moment. If all your electrical power in the brain, the heart, ever shuts down for a moment, you're dead. If all the function of the body collapse for a moment, you're dead. And so we must renew it moment by moment. Because someone can die in a moment. And so I ask you, commit your life to Christ seriously. Be Christ-like in your concern for the salvation of others. If you've now, I'm not part of the group that was up here. But if you don't know how to lead someone to Christ, learn. I think I heard from back there, it's available online. You all have computers. Stay off Facebook and go get the thing. Anyone who will say, Lord, give me the mind of Christ seriously and take self out of me. If that's your desire, stand up. Don't look around, just get up. Give me the mind of Christ. Take selfishness out of me. If you've never led someone to Christ, make a decision now. That by July 24, 2011, you would have led at least one person to Christ. Now, I'm not asking you for an impossibility. I told you this morning, was it this morning, last night? Your ticket into the kingdom is the person you've won. Now, many of you took that lightly. You cannot enter heaven by yourself. Now, by all means, go to hell alone. But you cannot go to heaven by yourself. You must bring someone. You must be responsible for someone's salvation. I am asking you, if you know you have never led someone to Christ, make a decision now, Father, with your help. By July 24, 2011, I want to be responsible by your grace for bringing one person to Christ. You can't lead one soul to Christ in 12 months. I'm talking to those who've never led anyone. If you never have, you want to say, Lord, help me to lead one soul to you in the next 12 months. Raise your right hand. You mean that? Do you know God records everything you do? If you want to confirm that commitment, raise your hand again. Hands down. Here's what I want you to do. Write the names of three people on a piece of card, 3x5. Or a little piece of paper. Put it where you keep your license, where you keep your wallet. Every day, you say, Father, help me to lead these people, or one of them at least, if not all three, to you. Or just say, Lord, save them, because many people are saved just by prayer. Are you listening to me? Many people are prayed right into the kingdom, and you get the credit. Not that you're looking for credit. You pray and say, Father, here are three names. You said you're not willing that any should perish. I have no skills, but I can pray. Please, in the name of Jesus Christ, who valued them highly, and so did you, do everything you can to save them. And see what God does. On that list may be your husband. Maybe your ex-wife. Your professor. Your friend in the classroom next to you who's unsaved, smokes dope, drinks alcohol, womanizing. That name may be on that list. Pray for the salvation of someone. And when you pray, Father, if there's some way you can involve me in his salvation, involve me. You do that. See what happens this time next year or before. One soul. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Our Father in heaven, we thank you today, God, for the self-humiliation of Jesus Christ. He became nothing, that the extent of his nothingness may represent the extent of our elevation through his sacrifice. Oh, God in heaven, I've tried to deliver your word how many times I thought I wasn't getting through. But perhaps your spirit is doing a work I cannot do. I'm sure he is. And so, God, I ask you, Father, with no pretense, trouble the hearts of those who are overcome by self. They heard me. I don't know if they understood. Help us to understand, dear God, no one will be saved who is not responsible for somebody else's salvation. Help us to appreciate the value you placed on us, and help us to value each other above ourselves. If we would live by that principle, dear God, the problems in churches, families, society would vanish. Oh, Father in heaven, please, God, please hear this prayer. Answer it, dear Father. Not for my sake, but for the sake of your own glory. And that the sacrifice of Christ may not go to waste in the lives of those listening to my voice. In the name of Jesus, a name you never resist. Please, Father, look upon this request with favor. I offer this prayer from my heart. In Jesus' name, amen.